What are we looking for? That's what I want to talk to you today as you turn to Mark chapter 12. Now, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 is a parable, and we'll get into that in a moment. But as I read through that parable, this is the thought that kept on coming into my mind. What are we looking for? Let me give you some practical examples. Have you ever gone to your kitchen and you're hungry? And your wife is in the kitchen saying, "What are you looking for?" And you say, "I'm not sure, but I'll know it when I find it." Or maybe you've gone Christmas shopping and you think to yourself, "I'm going to get so-and-so this perfect gift." You know that perfect gift that on Christmas morning they open up and you hear that little squeal, "Woo!" And it's the best Christmas ever. And you go to the store and your husband looks at you and says, "Well, what are you looking for?" "I don't know, but I'll know it when I see it. I'll know that perfect gift." If you can't relate to those two scenarios, some of us are sitting here today and we're looking at our lives and we are not satisfied. Maybe we think a bigger house will make us happy, right? If I could just, you know, get 3 bathrooms instead of 2. Or maybe if I could actually afford a new car for a change. Or maybe if we weren't so much in debt. Or maybe if I had a better job. Or maybe if such and such was happening, well, then life might be good. In essence, you are looking for something to fulfill you. And you may not even know what that something is, but you're trying. And you try all this different stuff. I am almost in my mid-50s. I cannot remember when a midlife crisis is supposed to begin. Maybe I haven't hit it yet. But people hit that quote-unquote midlife crisis, and to be honest with you, I'm probably past midlife. I have more birthdays behind me than I do in front of me, and that's just reality. And they begin to search for something because life hasn't gone the way that they thought it would go. You know, as the chief priests, the scribes and the elders are interacting with Jesus, because remember, this is who's interacting with him right now. He's about to answer their question by what authority he is doing what he is doing. If you had asked those men what they were looking for, more than likely, because of the culture and the time in which they live, they would tell you that they are looking for the Messiah. And yet, when they come face to face with their Messiah, with the faithfulness of God, he's not it in their heads. He doesn't stack up to what they are looking for. Even if they have a difficult time defining what they are looking for. Because there are some times where we hit that place of life that even when we want and what we need is right before us, we don't even see it. Because we're blind. So we got to be really careful not to cast stones here, per se, at these chief priests, these scribes, and these elders. Because Israel, quite frankly, is the same way, right? Israel's looking for the Messiah. On a whole, Israel's looking at Jesus and saying, "You can't be it. You don't measure up what we're looking for or what we think it ought to be." And so as I went through this parable, as I prayed through this parable, there was a lot of different ways we could have gone. A lot of different things, a lot of different applications that you can draw out of this parable. And that's the reality of it. One interpretation, many applications. But I kept coming back to this point. What are we looking for? Why is it that so many people in our culture today seem so lost? Why is it that so many people in the Church of Jesus Christ today seem to be so lost. What are we looking for? Let's pray and see if we can find any answers in Mark 12 this morning. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I pray that as we dive into this parable, that your spirit would move, that your word would speak, that you would be glorified, that we would be convicted. And that word conviction is not always bad, because sometimes we're moved to conviction in order to rejoice, and sometimes we're moved into conviction into action. And so, Father, help us to do whatever it is we need to do today to bring you glory and honor. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want you to look again. If you have your Bibles with you, great. Go to Mark chapter 12. If you have your electronic device with you, great. Take your electronic device. If you do not have a Bible app on your electronic device, we have free Wi-Fi here. You can connect right away, and you can download a really good Bible app. If you need one, let me know, and I can tell you. But I'm not going to do a commercial up here. The point of the matter is get into God's Word with me so you can read it with me, so that you can see what I'm saying is right, so you can check and make sure that which I am teaching is true. And the only way you can do that is by getting into God's Word. I've always teased you that one of these days, I'm going to take you down a wrong path on purpose to see if you can catch me. Today's not that day, although I am not perfect. But as we get into God's Word, I want you to read along with me. Read verse 1 here. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Okay, so Jesus is telling him right up front, or the author here, Mark, is telling us right up front that Jesus is about to speak to them in parables. Now, that's not unusual for Jesus to do. If I asked you to define a parable for me, how would you define it? Anybody want to give it a shot? How would you define a parable? Okay, Pam says a story. All right, that's a good first part of it. What does this story do? What does it use? Oh, it does teach a lesson. Good. A parable does teach a lesson. So a parable is a story that teaches a lesson that uses what? Great. Everyday events in life that people can relate to and understand. You guys did a great job of defining a parable. See? You don't even need me. So that is what a parable is. Or we could say it's a simple story using common everyday events to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson, if you want to get more technically sound. So what Jesus is about to teach to those who are listening in the first century in the Jewish culture is very common. Some of us have never even seen what Jesus is about to describe. So we get to use our imagination. But in the Jewish culture, they know exactly what he's talking about. Hence verse 2, or continuation, excuse me, verse 1. A man, that would be a landowner, planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. Since this is a parable, we know that certain things in the parable relate to something else. It's an illustration. So you have this man, this landowner. Who is this man? Who is this landowner? Now, our assumption right off the bat is this: it's God the Father. Because he speaks about a vineyard. And we have to think, what does the vineyard represent? Can I go anywhere else in Scripture that would help me understand what this vineyard could be? And the reality is, if I go to Isaiah chapter 5 and other places in the Old Testament Scripture, I know that Israel is likened to the vineyard of God. And so we draw that logical, theological conclusion that the vineyard in this story actually represents Israel. So God the Father planted a vineyard, Israel. What did he give them? Well, he placed a hedge. What is a hedge? What does a hedge do? Some of you have hedges in your front yard. That is not what it's talking about. It's not a bush. A hedge to a first century Jewish individual is a stone wall for protection. So the first thing that this vineyard has, it has a hedge all the way around it. We actually use that terminology, whether we recognize it or not, sometimes when we pray, because we ask God to place a hedge of protection around an individual. That is a wall of protection. So this landowner built this hedge for protection. What else did he give him? He gave him a wine vat. What was a wine vat for? It was a place to crush the fruit, probably grapes, vineyard. That's what's grown in vineyards is grape. To catch the grapes when they are smashed that is turned into juice or turned into wine. The byproduct of the grapes or the fruit. So he provided that as well. When you think about the tower, see, some of us associate the tower with protection, but it's actually the hedge. The tower provides a place of shelter. That's where they would live. They would live in the tower. It would be a place of storage for equipment, right? Because where would you put all your equipment that you need? Anybody ever hear you do a garden? My wife loves to garden. My entire corner of one portion of my garage is dedicated to all the tools my wife needs to do her gardening, including some tools that we don't have that she needs to do her gardening. Nonetheless, this landowner provided a place to keep all of their tools, for them to live, to keep all of their supplies, and it doubled and worked as an advanced warning system. Because from a tower, you can see from a distance. So you could see if trouble was coming. To a Jewish mindset, this vineyard lacked nothing. It has everything they need. Hence, that first point of mine, walking into the perfect situation. This is the perfect situation. If you are a vine dresser, also can be translated as tenant farmer in some different versions, which is what they are, they would lack nothing. It was walking into the perfect situation. And continuing in verse 1, that's exactly what he does. And he leased it to vine dressers, or that is tenant farmers, and went into a far country. He gave over what he constructed to those whom he chose to give it to. He gave them this perfect situation. And then he leaves, and in essence, he allows them to do whatever they want to do with what they have been given. And by the way, they haven't done anything to earn it per se. They paid none of the preliminary costs. They did none of the work to put this into place. They just now enjoy that which was prepared for them. When you put that into a Jewish mindset, that's the very definition, quite frankly, of the promised land. But the question is who is the vine dressers? And we'll get to that in a moment. But he does go away and turns over to them that which he has provided. He does not disappear. Right? From a theological point of view, that's called deism. Right? So God constructed everything, put everything in place, removed his hands and walked away, just sat back in his easy chair and said, let's see what happens. That's not what this landowner does. He is an active participant. He keeps tabs on. He knows what's going on in this vineyard that he has provided. Because then you get verses 2 through 6. So now look at verses 2 through 6, and this is what I have here. Again, I could have gone a couple different ways, but I went this way because this is what blew off the page to me. The patience of the landowner of the vineyard. As you read these verses, you could focus on a couple different things. You could focus this on the sinfulness of the vine dressers, which is there. But as I prayed through this, as I studied this, what leaped off the page to me was the patience of the owner of the vineyard. Extremely patient. Verse 2, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now, this would be a total normal practice. In the Jewish culture, the amount that the owner, the landowner, could receive could be up to 25% of that which was produced, the quarter of the crops. Now, also sticking with the Jewish culture, that tells me that this vineyard is probably more than 5 years old. Why is that? Because according to Leviticus 19, if you would turn there, which I'm not asking you to do, but if you want to jot that down, according to Leviticus 19, a vineyard had to sit for the first 3 years. You were not allowed to harvest it. That gave the vineyard time to establish itself. The fourth year, all the fruit of the vineyard was to be dedicated to the Lord. It could not be used for any other purpose. Then on the fifth year, the landowner and those who worked the land could then benefit or enjoy the fruit of the vineyard. So that tells me that this vineyard is 5 or more years old, which is what a Jewish mindset or somebody in the Jewish culture, how they would think this through. This is not the first time probably this landowner has interacted with these individuals, these tenant farmers. He would have had to interact with him in year 1, 2, and 3 to make sure that they were not doing anything. He would have had to interact with them year 4 because then all the fruit needed to be dedicated to the Lord and it was his responsibility to make sure that occurred. So we have to be at least on year 5. As he comes and says, okay, it's now time for me to receive whatever it is that was agreed upon of the fruits of their labor. Very much like Israel gave of its tithes and offerings to the Lord. Therefore, I'm assuming this is at least 5 years old. That this vineyard is at the very least 5 years old. What happens? Verse 3-5. So he sends his servant to go get his cut, for lack of a better term. And they took him, that is, the vine dressers took the servant, verse 3, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and they killed, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Whoa. They are now using that which provided to them from the landowner now to kill the landowner's servants. How could they tell they were coming from the tower? What's the stones that they threw at them? Well, if you've ever been in Israel, stones are all over the place. But these people are shamefully treating, wounding, or killing the landowner's servants over and over and over and over and over again. Which is why I believe, and many believe, that these servants represent then the prophets that God sent to Israel to warn Israel and its leaders of their sinfulness and the coming judgments upon them because of their own sinfulness. Which also tells me then these vine dressers represent the Jewish religious leadership. Because I can connect that with Acts. Connecting it first with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, verses 25 through 26. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day,
I've even sent to you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers." Is God speaking to Jeremiah about the people of Israel? "I have sent them prophets. They refuse to listen. They are worse than their fathers." And man, oh man, if you've ever read Exodus and realize how these people interacted with God, or Numbers, and how these people interacted with God in the wilderness, they were pretty, they kept on wanting to go, "Can we go back to Egypt now? Can we go back to Egypt now? Can we go back to Egypt now? You obviously brought us out here to die." And then they send the 12 spies right into Israel, Promised Land, land of Cana. And they go out and say, "Man, it is a land flowing with milk and honey." It's exactly what God said. "However, there's giants in the land. There's fortified cities. We're all going to die." We had this little song, right? 10 said no. 2 said yes. And as a result of their disobedience or their unbelief in God, 600,000 men, because that's what Numbers looks at, was the number of men, not necessarily the number of women. So when it talks about that generation had to die, that's just the men alone. 600,000 men had to die over the next 40 years before they could enter into the promised land. God's just judgment upon their disobedience. Nonetheless, he kept sending prophets to warn them. He kept sending prophets to give them an opportunity. You see, one way you could read this is you could read this and think to yourself, what a waste of human life. Why is the landowner keep selling and sending his servants there when he knows he's just going to kill them? Well, from a human perspective, what did the landowner want to accomplish? Because this is a parable with a bunch of humans in it, per se. But the landowner wanted to give these wicked people opportunities to enter into a right relationship with him, to do the right thing. They knew what the right thing was to do. To me, that is a beautiful picture of grace, undeserved favor. First time they beat a servant. Second time they hit him with a rock in the head and sent him back shamefully. The second one or the next one they murdered. And so on and so forth. And he kept sending his servants, giving them the opportunity to get into a right relationship. And yet they kept going down that same path. Therefore, verse 6. "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" This is God the Father sending God the Son, beloved. That's the key. That's how you know in this parable who we're speaking about. This term is only used 2 other times in the Gospel of Mark. First time it's used is John 1:11. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That's referring to Jesus. Mark 9:7, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" It also speaks about being the only one. So this landowner sends his one and only son saying, "I know they'll respect my son." Now again, this is written on human terms. God knew. God knew. But this is written on human terms. God knew his son would be rejected. At the end of the day, that was his plan. That was his plan. But God knew. And this vine dresser, this landowner, was sending his only son in order to give them yet one more time, one more chance to be redeemed. One more time. Quite frankly, God's patience is amazing. And the number of times he gives us to grow and to return to him. God's grace and his patience is amazing when you think of the way in which he has dealt with humanity on a whole. But I will also say this. He does have self-imposed limits. There will be a time where his grace is no more, when his wrath and his judgment will come. And either you accept Jesus or you don't, and all opportunities are gone, and this is it. And this is what happens. The hard-heartedness of humanity. Verses 7 and 8. But those vine dressers said among themselves, and again, the Jewish religious leaders, think about what this is saying to them as Jesus is speaking these words. This is the heir. This is the son of the landowner. Let us come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Why would they do this? Now, from a human perspective, why would these vine dressers, why would they do this? Here's a human perspective. Because there is a law. There is a law that stated at this point in time that if the landowner would die and the landowner had no heir, specifically, usually a son, then anyone could claim it. And so if the son is dead and the landowner dies, those tenant farmers could claim the land and it would now be theirs, which is exactly how the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders looked at Israel. Israel was theirs. Or they were Israel, however it is you want to think about it. And their hearts had become extremely hardened. And I think by now they realized who Jesus is speaking about. And they maybe even realize now, he knows what we want to do. Because they made it clear that they killed his son. And if I was them, I'd be, he knows what he wants. We want to do. In verse 8, some theologians, verse 8 says, refer to the fact that Jesus' death did take place outside of the walls of Jerusalem, on Golgotha, the place of the skull. When we get to that point in Scripture, I have a great picture to show you of the place where the skull is even till this day. It's actually above a bus station now in Israel, but anyway, it's a land formation that people have said hasn't changed in thousands of years. Those who have lived there. It's amazing. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks them a question. Now, Mark does not allow them to have time to answer. But in Matthew, they actually do answer. So in Matthew 21:41, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders answer him. They said to him, verse 41, he will destroy those wicked, miserable men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. They know.
They know what the appropriate action would be. Matter of fact, if you want to talk about Jewish law, as soon as they killed the first servant, as soon as they mistreated the first servant, the landowner could have come in and destroyed all of them and been just in doing it. He would not have been charged with murder because his actions would have been just. And so they are correct. The landowner is going to come and he's going to destroy those wicked men miserably. They're going to die. They're going to die. And then he's going to give it to another, which is exactly what you see Jesus says in Mark. And he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. They get it. They understand. And that makes perfect sense when we place other scriptures like Romans chapter 11 that talks about the fact that we Gentiles have now been grafted in to the promises given to Israel in order to make Israel jealous. Because the others that he has given the vineyard to is the church. Now, be careful. The church does not replace Israel. That is not scriptural. The Jews, Israel, is still God's promised people, his special people. The church has not replaced them. That would be a contrary to scripture. But at this point in time, during what dispensationalists would call the grace age, God is dealing with all the nations, all peoples, on an individual level, giving them opportunities to come to the saving knowledge of a Jewish Messiah, of the Son of God who has taken away the sins of the world so that we could be redeemed. But then in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and that it was marvelous in our eyes. Do you know what psalm, by the way, Jesus is referring to right here? It is Psalm 118. It is a messianic psalm. By the way, does the reference of Psalm 118 trip any triggers in anybody's head? A couple of weeks ago, we read about Jesus riding on a donkey as he entered the city of Jerusalem, and they cried out, what word? Hosanna. Do you know where that is from? Psalm 118, which is the messianic psalm. If these leaders were not bright enough, Jesus is helping them out to connect the dots. Because he goes and he goes to the exact same place that the people had gone maybe 2, at the most 3 days ago as they cried out, Hosanna, save now. And Jesus is declaring them, I am the stone which the builders rejected. I am the chief cornerstone. And the Lord had planned this from the beginning or before the beginning. And they got it. Do you know how I know they got it? Their response. Verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Next time, they're going to send their flunkies to come and try to challenge him, quite frankly, because we're in a series of challenges right now where they are trying to challenge him to win the crowd's support so they could kill him. And the next subject they're going to challenge him about is a subject that we still struggle with today, and that is with taxes. And you just had to have them in a couple of weeks ago. Nonetheless, they walk away and they're angry, which to me is sad. Because yet again, they have been given the opportunity, all right, to come face to face with their Messiah, to come face to face with the faithfulness of their God, to interact with him. He proves to them that he knows their heart. He knows they want to kill him. Only God knows the hearts of any individual person. He's declaring to them yet again of who he is. And they harden their hearts and they walk away, not finding that which they are really seeking. The biggest need that they have in their entire life is right before them. And they walk away. And they walk away angry. Wow. Again, before casting stones, thinking to ourselves, these Pharisees, these scribes, these elders, how could you be so, sorry if this is an offensive word, how can you be so dumb? And yet, how many times have we done that in our own life? Matter of fact, taking it home, I really only have one part for you, and that is this. Have you considered that Jesus could be the more you are looking for? I did not mean for that to rhyme, because I'm not that clever. Nonetheless, is Jesus the more? Could Jesus be the more you are looking for? You know, I used to have a little saying that I said to my wife, "You are the love of my life. You are the reason for my existence." Right? It sounds clever. That sounds cute. And if you're a wife here today, you might even think, "Oh, that's great." Here's the problem. What happens if she stops existing? Let's be more brash. What if she dies? You know, I had to struggle with that, grapple with that at one point in time in my life, my married life, not too long ago, where I thought my wife was actually going to die. What then? What then? You know, I love the way God works. I've always told you that I'm not the perfect pastor, and I am not. And if you're looking for the perfect pastor, I'm not it. I struggle with my walk with Christ at times. And yesterday was one of those days. I'm so glad I came to worship team, and I am so glad that you picked the songs that you picked, because you had no idea the war that was taking place inside of me. We had gotten news about our daughter, our youngest daughter, earlier this week. For those that you did not know, last Saturday she had some massive seizures. Made Sunday really difficult. We were hoping that they could find a medical problem, right? And it would be easy to solve. That was our prayer. That's not what they found. So for those of you that know she was going through an EEG on Monday, it came back clean. Great. What do you do with that? It means there's another source. It means it's going to be harder to figure this out. It means there's going to be a lot more work that needs to be done. Unfortunately, I let my mind go someplace yesterday at work that I should not have allowed. I was working at UPS. I was trying to think things through. I've been trying to pray things through. And I began to reflect upon my prayer life with God and the answers that he's given me. And I thought, you know, God, as I'm picking up each box and getting madder as I'm thinking, I prayed to you about healing my son Caleb, and you said no. Took his life. Okay. My wife gets sick, and she is going through some hardships. She now has some autoimmune diseases. I've asked you 100 times to heal her, and you keep saying no. Okay. I asked you the times when the church was really struggling, Father, that you'd give me wisdom, you'd keep it all together, and that you would end some of the struggles that I was going through, and you were like, no, you need to keep down this path. And now I've asked you this one thing. Could you please let the EEG show something so this would be easy to then to take care of? And you have said no.
And so with each package, I was getting madder and madder and madder, and actually entering into a battle that I was not going to win. Because you're not going to win against God. And I came to the conclusion before I came to church, I get it, I'm just the child that you're going to say no to every time. Have you ever had one of those? I've actually had one of those. Every time one of my children would ask me something, I always said no. Why? I don't know why. It just kind of happened. No, but there's more into that. Because what I refused or I didn't do at the time was reflect what was my heart. What is it that I wanted? Was it that I wanted God to do? I had gotten to the point where saying to God, you're not enough. You must do A, B, and C for me or you're not it. And that's the attitude I came to worship team practice with. Matter of fact, somebody had sent us a card telling us they were praying for us, and I took it while I was eating my breakfast, and I read it, and I just threw it across the table. I was like, I don't care. That was 24 hours ago. And then I came here. And I began to listen to the songs. And then I was like, oh, crud. And then I began to pull out my phone, and I began to read Psalm 73. And verse 21 says in the New Living Translation, then I realized that my heart was bitter, and I was torn up inside. That's where I was. And quite frankly, that is kind of still where I am to a degree. Verse 23, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom I have in heaven but you, I desire you more than anything on earth. Is that where we really are? And unfortunately, you never know if you're there until you go through stuff like that. Kaylin's great. Kaylin's like, whatever. Hey, we haven't had a seizure in a week. That's great. But even if she has another one, is God the more? Not to get too sappy, when she was actually coming out of her seizures on Saturday, as we were sitting on the couch, and I was just trying to keep her on the couch in a soft place as she was violently thrashing. As she began to come out, you know, my son, who I don't know where he came from, trying to figure out what planet he's from, because he's far more mature than I am. He's far more wise than I am. Said, Kaylin, I want to make sure you know that God loves you. Kaylin couldn't speak that entire time, and yet at that moment she spoke. And she says, I know and I love him too. Wow. My children are far more down the road in their spiritual walk than their dad. Because Jesus is their more. I do not share these things with you to glorify me or my family in any way. I share them with you to show you, A, I'm not perfect either. And 24 hours ago, I was struggling if I could even preach today, if I was even qualified to stand in front of you. And yet, God works. And even though I am imperfect, even though I have all this knowledge stuffed inside my head, you know, God's grace comes at such the most amazing moments as I was sitting back there pouting. And quite frankly, because of the songs that you chose, especially this last song that we're about to sing, that nobody knows what it is yet, but I do, because I've listened to it all day yesterday. God says, I'm here. I know. And then he made me look up while I was sitting back there. What am I preaching about? Oh, yeah. So quite frankly, I have no idea if this message has anything to do with any of you. But I know it has a lot to do with me. Is he all you need?
is he your more? Could you consider, have you considered that Jesus could be the more you are looking for? Because we live in a real life. That's why our verse of the month is what it is, Ezra 8, right? Ezra 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek him, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Our God is a great God. He is graceful. He is patient. And maybe he's the one. Matter of fact, I would actually tell you he is the one that could finally fulfill your life. He's the one. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and